Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the body of Christ, members of the church, to receive your word. We thank you for your amazing promises. You tell us that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you are there in their midst. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege that you come among us. You make your presence known to us. You make your presence among us. You make your abode in us. We praise your glorious name. You've done great and awesome things for us, and we praise your glorious name. We thank you for your Son who gave it all for us at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And we thank you, Father, for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit lives permanently in us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Again, we praise your glorious name. We thank you for making us children of God. We pray now that you empower us. Empower us to be lights in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll begin our session with a question, but you don't have to answer it because you probably already know the answer. What is the greatest lie ever told? You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, why is there sickness, death, affliction, and sorrow in the world? Why is there addiction, immorality, and war? Why is there so much vanity? Well, the passage on the board tells us why. Sin entered the world. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Man fell, and in his fallen state, man became estranged from God. Now, under these conditions, nothing that has any sense of value exists. Solomon went on a search to find meaning in life under the sun, and what he found was a world saturated with sin. His conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You ever tell yourself that there's got to be more to life? There's got to be more than this to life than this day-to-day existence? There's got to be more to life than futility? There's got to be more to life than here today, gone tomorrow? Well, the fact of the matter is, there is. But a person's not going to find it in pleasure or prosperity. He's not going to find it in wine, women, wealth, or work. He's not going to find it in the fruit of his labor. And he's not going to find it in wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth. He used his great wisdom to search for meaning in all of these areas, and he came up empty. And while I'm on the subject, and I know there are people who will disagree with me on this, but you're not going to find meaning in life in social media either. Many of those people who are constantly on their phones in touch with each other are getting nothing more than stimulation. And stimulation is short-term, worldly, and under the sun. Now, I know some people go on social media to spread the gospel message, and there's nothing wrong with that. But most of the people on social media, this is what you got, under the sun. And it's short term, if that. There's no meaning to life under the sun. Learn the lesson from the words of the preacher. Solomon searched it all. What he found was injustice, labor motivated by false incentives, the fickleness of people, the futility of false religion, the deceitfulness of riches, the ignorance of man with regard to the complexities of life, and above all, the limitations of wisdom. And he found that it all amounted to vanity. Many years ago, I recall hearing the lyrics to a song that went, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." That applies in the case of Solomon. He was looking for meaning to life in all the wrong places. You ever watch one of those movies that ends so badly, it ends so badly that leaves you wanting, but because it's over, there's nothing left to get? Looking at it superficially, you might think that this is the case with Ecclesiastes, but it's actually not. Throughout the book, Solomon encourages us to enjoy life. But based on what we know so far, how is it possible to enjoy life? Solomon stated that early on in the discourse, fear God. God makes it possible for man to enjoy life. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. You're in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Those are words of wisdom right there. Please go to Ecclesiastes 3 and look at verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Solomon made similar statements in chapters 8 and 9 as well. In all of Solomon's great wisdom, the greatest wisdom he ever demonstrated appears in these passages. This is true wisdom. But true wisdom begins with reverence and respect for God. Solomon eventually discovered it, but it wasn't until after attempting to find wisdom in wisdom alone. When Solomon put wisdom to the test, he discovered that even though wisdom has its limitations, wisdom is good. Wisdom is highly essential in life because it delivers us from foolishness. This is what we discussed in our last session. Solomon discovered that man should pursue wisdom and righteousness, but wisdom cannot solve all problems. And wisdom can't predict life's uncertainties. Wisdom, however, makes life better, and righteousness is pleasing to God. Now, even though wisdom might go unrewarded, and even though one person's wisdom can be nullified by another person's foolishness, in spite of the monotony of life and the meaningless of life under the sun, wisdom is better, and life really is worth living. Solomon tried to find meaning in wealth. He discovered that wealth could not only be enjoyed, but used for the glory of God. And although death is inevitable, death motivates us to enjoy life on earth and make the most of the opportunities God presents us with. Now, in light of that, as we closed out our last session, we concluded that the best thing a person can do is to trust God, do our work, and accept what God sends our way, and enjoy each day of our lives to the glory of God. Please go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'm sure that you're all familiar with those. Now, I can't name one of those men right now, but I know there are at least two or three men that I heard of who went out to prove that there is no God and there's no spiritual life and things like that. And all they did was find that there was. They discovered that there was, and God won them over. You know, Solomon reminds me, going through the book of Ecclesiastes, it almost reminds me that Solomon was out to prove that really there's got to be meaning somewhere else other than in God. And he discovered that there wasn't. He found that the only meaning in life is in the realm of God, in the sphere of God. In chapter 11, Solomon brings us back to the subject of labor. Now, early on in the discourse, Solomon said that he hated the fruit of his labor. But here Solomon appears to have adopted a different perspective. He brought God into the picture, and the difference is obvious. Solomon arrived at the conclusion that life is not monotonous, but instead life is filled with challenging situations from God, each in its own time and for its own purpose. In the first six verses consist of a series of sayings about labor. All six are tied together by the fourfold appearance of the phrase, "You do not know." The point here is that although man cannot understand all that God is doing, man needs to be involved in life's activities and live life by faith. In Ecclesiastes 11, look at verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. just as you did not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Now a point that emerges here is life is an adventure that comes with a certain amount of risk. In verse 1, the phrase, cast your bread on the waters, refers to sending out grain in ships. Now, grain trade was a business venture that came with a certain amount of risk. Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom, one of the kings of the southern kingdom, he built a fleet of ships and sent them to Ophir for gold, but they were destroyed in the storm. Solomon built a fleet of ships, but the results were different. Look at 1 Kings 9, verse 28. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, although these ships didn't return for a number of months, the venture proved to be profitable. The point that emerges here appears in the phrase, for you do not know. Man has no way of knowing what the future holds, but he cannot allow his ignorance to make him careless or become fearful. The principle here is nothing ventured, nothing gained. Verse 2 speaks of a diversified investment. In other words, don't put all your eggs into the same basket. Some of those ships might sink, but others might bring back a great return on the investment. There's an application there for today, which has to do with gracious living. Look at Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. In this case, casting one's bread on the water is a reference to gracious giving. Now, we have no way of knowing what's going to happen with that which we give, but we know that God always rewards those who give generously. Paul tells us, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In verse 3, Solomon used clouds and trees to make a statement about waiting for the opportune time. Clouds change. They come and go. Israel had two harvests, one in the spring, one in the fall. Both harvests depended on the rains. But there was no way of knowing for sure if the rains would come. So the farmer plants his seeds and he hopes for rain. Trees, on the other hand, are permanent. They stand in one place, the same place. If they should fall, they remain where they lie. But man has no control over either event. So if a person is standing around waiting for the opportunity to be right, he's doing nothing. Not knowing what will happen in the future is not an excuse for doing nothing. In such situations, nothing will be accomplished. The point is this: there's a place for caution. There's a price to be paid also, or however, for being overly anxious. Look at verse 4. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Watching the wind and waiting for the rain is being overly cautious. In the case of a person who watches the wind will never be right. The same principle applies to the person who waits for the rain. In both cases, we have individuals who are waiting for the right moment to act. But the problem is, no one can know this. No one knows the right moment. And Solomon stated that in verse 5, you do not know. Man is just as ignorant of the path the wind takes as he is of something else that he can't see, like the forming of a baby's bones in the mother's womb. In the same way, man cannot know the future or the work of God, who has made and controls all things. God, however, has a time and purpose for everything. This is where faith is in view. Christian life is a life of faith. Christians are saved by faith, therefore they walk by faith. How does this apply here? Well, Solomon tells us in verse 6, use each day wisely. How did Paul put it? Well, look at Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, don't worry about things that might happen or might not happen. Don't sweat the cause. Instead, get up in the morning, sow your seed, work hard at the task at hand, and trust God for the outcome. Whatever the outcome is, God has it all under control. This is what Solomon is telling us in this passage. And that brought Solomon back to the principle of enjoying life, but doing so responsibly in the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Now, Solomon made it clear throughout this discourse that he wanted people to enjoy life. Here, Solomon calls on people to enjoy life in the view of the darkness of death. The message is to take advantage of the days of youth while youth exists, before the problems of old age begin to reveal themselves. But to do so with the proper attitude. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Solomon is giving us an example of a proper attitude. But why a proper attitude? Because there's a price to pay for living in sin. Look at the events that are taking place all around the world today. Many young people are living life recklessly, engrossed in the pleasures of sin. Now, that's not what Solomon is condoning in this passage. He's not talking about exercising indulgence or gratifying one's passions. Through the use of the phrase, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, Solomon is reminding young people to enjoy the special pleasures that come with youth and may never be experienced again in the same way. But to do so in the will of God. And what is the will of God? Living righteously. Solomon discussed it back in chapter 7 and 8. This is where balance is in view again. Balance calls for enjoyment of all things, all the while avoiding sinful indulgences. This is the will of God. Later on in his life, Solomon stepped outside the will of God, and he paid the price. Life for Solomon became meaningless, empty, totally devoid of any enjoyment. The book of Ecclesiastes warns us about the pitfalls of following on that path. In light of that, Solomon tells us in verse 10, so remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. The point here is that since youth passes us by quickly, Solomon is telling us to make the most of our years. Make the most of the years of youth, because the sins of youth can lay a foundation for future sorrows. Solomon knew that better than most people. And he emphasized the point in the final chapter. This brings to mind the lyrics of a song that was written many years ago entitled, Yesterday When I Was Young. The song's about a person who lived life recklessly in sinful excess while he was young, and then he paid a heavy price for it. Now, these lyrics can give you a chill when you listen to them. Listen to the lyrics. Yesterday the moon was blue, and every crazy day brought something new to do. I used my magic age as if it were a wand, and never saw the waste and the emptiness beyond. So many wild pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. I never stopped to think what life was all about. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday when I was young. These lyrics fit so perfectly with the point Solomon brings out in these last two chapters. Nobel Prize winner George Bernard Shaw once said, youth is wasted on the young. A point that stands out here is that life is a classroom. but balance. But because in our youth, we're healthy and strong, we have so many things to experience, many of the most important lessons life teaches us are not learned until we're much older. By the time we acquire the wisdom that's so essential in life, many of us are already paying the price for it. Principle. We're not always going to be young and strong. If we live long enough, we're going to grow old. And as Solomon pointed out, life is filled with uncertainties. That being the case in the last chapter, Solomon provides us with a solution. Live responsibly. Remember your Creator, Solomon says. He's alluded to it. He alluded to it earlier in the book. Here's where he drives it home. In Ecclesiastes 12, look at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will rise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now back in verse 1, the phrase, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, reiterates a point that Solomon made throughout this discourse. Fear God. Live faithfully. Keep his commandments. Why? Two reasons why. First, doing so forms a solid spiritual foundation early on in life. This provides us for what's to come. Second, evil days are coming. Verses 3 through 7 give us a pretty good description of what these days consist of. Here's where one word stands out, the word darkness. In verse 7 of the previous chapter, Solomon said, "The light is pleasant and it's good to see the sun. But there will come a time when we'll face one storm after another." In verse 3, the watchmen of the house are the arms and the hands. There will come a time when they'll tremble. I told you the story before, but I remember a person who held up his hands like this and said to me, "I trust in these." Well, Solomon put it in perspective here. These don't always work so good, won't always work so good. The mighty men of the legs that become weak, the grinders of the teeth that become few, windows growing dim refers to poor eyesight. Doors on the street might refer to sunken lips. There's different takes on some of these. The grinding mill in verse 4 is a reference to poor digestion. Rising up at the sound of a bird speaks of the inability to sleep. Tell me about it. Singing softly refers to impaired hearing. Fear of the high places and terrors on the road refer to being afraid to venture out due to uncertainties. How many old people have we known or known of who don't go outside anymore? The blossoming of the almond tree refers to white hair. The grasshopper dragging himself along, there's another term for that, but I'm not going to use it here. The grasshopper dragging himself along refers to impaired mobility. The caperberry is sexual impotence. Then, of course, verse 6, the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. It refers to a lamp hanging from the ceiling on a silver chain. The chain is the cord of life. When the cord breaks, the light of life goes out. The pitcher by the well gives us the same illustration. The day comes when the wheel at the cistern is crushed and the pitcher is broken. The heart stops pumping. The blood stops circulating. Life is over. It goes by fast. There are a lot of distractions. We said it before. It's easy to get caught up in life, and at the same time, miss out on learning about life until it's too late. How does Solomon sum it all up? Vanity. Vanity of vanities. The way in which Solomon opened the book is the way he closed it. Life apart from God is vanity, emptiness. Therefore, Solomon tells us, remember your Creator. Be open to God's teaching. God teaches us for the most part through His Word, but God also teaches us through life experience as well. Solomon brought it out in the last discourse, and he presented it in orderly fashion. As he closed out the book, look what he had to say, starting in verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Solomon did a lot of writing, but his objective was to teach truth, to instruct people as to how to lead a better life. And he compared his words to goads. Look at verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Now, what are goads? Goads are words of a wise person that move the listeners to heed them. Solomon's teaching was inspired by God for the purpose of providing a guide for godly living and a foundation for life. But Solomon also issued a warning. Look at verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The point here is that there are many books, and studying them can become wearisome. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading books, but when it comes to wisdom, we don't need the wisdom of the world. We need God's wisdom. We can depend on God's wisdom. That brought Solomon to a conclusion. Look at verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In verse 13, we have the phrase, fear God again. Now that's a reference to respect and reverence for God. And keep His commandments, Solomon says. And Solomon looked at life under the sun, saw emptiness. But when his perspective changed, everything came together into one whole. That cannot happen apart from God. Only God can bring wholeness into people's lives. On the other hand, apart from God, there's judgment. Now, it might be the judgment of living life in darkness, like many people are doing today. Separated from God, they live in darkness. We saw it in the case of Solomon. All that Solomon saw under the sun amounted to futility, emptiness, meaninglessness. Now that's a type of darkness. And if that condition persists, it'll lead to eternal darkness. On the other hand, Solomon tells us, enjoy life in the fear of the Lord. God makes that possible. Now this concludes our series in Ecclesiastes. But before we close, let's note a few observations. The first involves a group of individuals who Peter in his second letter referred to as mockers. They don't believe in the coming of the day of the Lord. They entertain the attitude that it's been thousands of years since the days of the forefathers and nothing has changed. Their attitude is, where is the promise of His coming? It's these individuals who look at life with an under-the-sun perspective. If their attitude doesn't change, they'll spend eternity in darkness. Second, earlier in the series, I told you about a person I met at the party years and years and years ago. You could tell by the person's demeanor that person was filled with anger and bitterness. What's the problem with such a person? They look at life from one viewpoint only. Just as in Solomon's case, it's not until we bring God into the picture that the possibilities become endless. And just think about that. Think about some of the ways that you looked at life years ago, years and years ago, before you really got heavy into the Word of God. And think about how you look at life now. There's a world of difference. There's a world of difference. When you look at life today superficially, it's easy to become filled with hopelessness and despair, but with God all things are possible. The third observation involves a statement by Augustine. The statement reads, "Thou hast made me for thyself, and my heart will not rest until it rests in thee." Now, how does this apply to what we learned in Ecclesiastes? It tells us that apart from God, there's no enjoyment in life. There's no fulfillment in life apart from God. Solomon stated that who can have enjoyment without him? Fourth, Oswald Chambers states that the theme of Ecclesiastes is, life is not worth living apart from redemption. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Both statements indicate that life is hopeless apart from salvation, and that couldn't be more true. You're born, you live a life of emptiness, you die, and that's it. But on the other hand, there is a God who gives meaning and purpose to life. There is a God from whom comes every good and perfect gift. And God's gifts are available to everyone, not just now in time, but also in eternity. Apart from God, none of that's possible. Therefore, life apart from God isn't worth living. But God makes it possible. Now, that being the case, there is hope for eternity and blessings in time. The fifth point has to do with enjoyment. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Solomon said, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. When we look at events that are unfolding throughout the world, that might not be possible. But to reiterate the point, God makes it possible. In the case of Christians, every day is a grace gift. Every day holds endless possibilities for enjoyment. We talked about, in a series we did, this was a while ago, you know, time goes so fast, I can't remember how long ago some of those series we did were. Series on, had to do with meditating on the Word of God. It was the Bible study program. Why are we told to meditate on the Word of God? Think about it. To let it sink in. So that it sinks into our minds. Now, when we have the Word of God to that extent, we can find enjoyment in that. There's enjoyment in the Word of God. Every time a Christian sees the Word come alive, there's a potential for enjoyment. And we're seeing the Word come alive today. On the one hand, you have the person who's apart from God, and he sees what's going on in the world today, and he's discouraged, to say at the least. But in the case of the Christian, who is into the Word of God, sees what's going on in the world today, and he says, hey, yeah, that's God at work. Two totally different perspectives. Every time the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the soul, there's the potential for enjoyment. Every time God answers a prayer, it establishes the potential to rejoice. When Christians see God at work in their lives, it produces joy. It's not the kind of joy that the world experiences. It's a quiet, inner calm, a peace that God produces. That joy, however, is not in materialism or in pleasant circumstances or in pursuing earthly goals as an end in themselves. This joy is in the Lord. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." I got to wonder what was going through his mind when he wrote that, and when he wrote a lot of the things he wrote. I got to wonder with what emphasis he put on those words. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul understood the joy of God. In chapter 1, Paul wrote about his first imprisonment in Rome and how it gave the brethren, how his imprisonment gave the brethren the courage to go out and spread the gospel. Some of them did so from pure motives, but others did so from the standpoint of selfishness, selfish ambition, hoping to cause distress for Paul. How did Paul respond to that? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Even though Paul was under house arrest, and his future was in question at the time, he experienced joy. Why? Because earthly things were of no importance to him. There's something greater, much greater than anything under the sun. It belongs to Christians who live their lives for the Lord. Sixth point involves the justice of God. As we said in the past, justice is not always swift. And there's always people who ask why. Why does God delay in bringing about justice? Well, depending on circumstances, there's probably a lot of reasons why. Take the thief on the cross, for example. If justice came quickly to the thief on the cross, he probably would not have gotten saved. Another example has to do with faith. Injustices of the world test our faith. Injustices drive us to God in prayer. In the case of unbelievers, injustice might just turn the curse into a blessing. We saw that in the life of Joseph. Not that Joseph was an unbeliever, but we saw the curse being turned into a blessing in his life. Injustice sets the stage for God to show forth his glory. Even though injustice has always existed, and no matter what form it came in, injustice has never hindered the plan of God. God always has everything under control, and that'll never change. These are just some of the reasons why God delays in bringing about justice. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God's delays create opportunities for believers to come to God, come to repentance. And God's delays also give Christians who come face to face with the lie opportunities to stand up for the truth. You know, just about everything in life creates some kind of opportunity. The key is to not let those things slip by. The seventh observation has to do with the phrase, "Fear God and keep his commandments." This is the conclusion Solomon came to at the end of his discourse. This is the last and the greatest of the goads Solomon drove home as a well-driven nail. It appears in two short sentences. Fear God, keep his commandments. The fear of God is the principle of obedience. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of Christians. It's based on faithfulness. It's an expression of love in the heart of Christians. And it's the fruit produced by forgiveness. To fear God is to walk humbly with God. Not in literal fear, but in love. Obedience is the test of the principle, fear God. The attitude produces the action. The keeping of God's commandments takes us back to the great command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the command to fear God, we see the gospel. By faith in Christ, the heart is purified to fear and love God. By that same faith, the heart is motivated to keep God's commandments. The Apostle Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Under the sun there is vanity, but there is no vanity in the fear and service of the Lord. Solomon's entire discourse led up to this point. So what we see here is a distinction between that which is temporary and that which is permanent. That being the case, Solomon is cautioning his readers to examine their priorities. Jesus tells us you can't serve two masters. John tells us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And John went on to say, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles annually in the fall to commemorate their wilderness wanderings and the fact that God provides. During that time, the people of Israel lived in temporary shelters until they arrived in Canaan, the place of blessings that God provided for them. The feast was a joy-filled celebration that pointed to a future event when Christ will return and establish a new kingdom, a place of even greater blessings. The Feast of Tabernacles, therefore, pictures the end of man's dominion on earth and the coming of the kingdom of God. But here's the point. Every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, Ecclesiastes is read. Why? Because the message in Ecclesiastes is to leave the world behind and to live for God. Now, just as the Feast of Tabernacles was a joy-filled occasion, Ecclesiastes emphasizes the fact that life is God's gift to man, and God wants man to enjoy it. The world is passing away. These bodies we live in here on earth are temporary shelters. But God's provided something better. God is ushering in something new and unbelievably fantastic. It has to do with finding real life in a meaningless world. How? By fearing God, living life unto God, and enjoying all the things God provided. On that note, we'll close out the series with a little repetition. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to know the amazing things that you taught us just in this series alone. Your word is amazing. Your word teaches us good things. Your word provides us with amazing promises that we know are guaranteed. Your word is the absolute truth, and we thank you for the privilege of making it available to us, teaching us, filling us with your word and all the good qualities that come through it. We praise your glorious name. We close, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.